Well, here in 2 Corinthians, a book not often heard from, 4th chapter, we have Paul waxing eloquent about the ministry that he has been given after having received mercy. He says, we have this ministry, and he will describe in the course of that 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians exactly what that ministry is and what that ministry isn't. Ministry is a word that's bandied about a lot nowadays. It's come to fill in for just about anything. Ministry of lawn mowing, ministry of washing the windows. All of those things are, of course, service to God and our neighbor. But we'll find out what Paul's talking about when he describes his ministry here on the Bible Study today. It's Thursday. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathard, who what is he doing? He's got a meeting today that called him away, another appointment. And he asked me to sit in for him. I normally host Issues Etc. here on AM 850 KFUO. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here on the Bible Study, and you are invited to join along. Call in 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Diane, are you hearing that buzz on the line? All right, we'll take care of that real quick. All right, thank you very much. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour of the Bible Study is Pastor Ed Wolf. We're just trying to get something squared away here in the studio. We're getting a bit of a buzz on our line because of one of our monitors, but we'll clear that up pretty soon. Pastor Ed Wolf is pastor of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois, and he joins us to talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Ed, welcome back.
Well, it's good to be here. It's a rainy day.
Yes, it is a rainy day. Did you have any trouble making it in?
No.
Okay.
No, but the forecast is rain, as we heard earlier.
Rain and more rain. Well, what's the forecast before we get into this text, and we'll have a prayer here in a moment. What's the forecast for this text? What will we find here in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians?
Goodies.
Goodies.
Well, I always say that, John.
Okay.
And if you ask me two questions, I'll say yes.
Can you expand on that? What goodies will we find?
Well, we'll find out that the office of the ministry, which Paul holds, is one of death and suffering and not glory and power. That's one of the things that we're going to see. We're also going to see that his mercy is something that's been, his ministry, not his, his mercy is there, but his ministry has been given him by God, and it's not something that he aspired to. And that's in the text also. And we're also going to know that we're under attack all the time by sneaky little things within the church, not just outside. Some of the popular people on the radio and TV today, when you listen to them at any length, and I know that you do this often because you like to talk about them, is you'll find that very often they talk about the enemy is everybody out there. It's never me or the people that are gathered there supporting the group. It's out there. And that's not really what Jesus talks about. He talks about the enemy within the church that wants to come in as Satan beguiles us, sneaks up on us, and with nice-sounding words, takes our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, feel free to join us in this conversation as we walk through it with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois. I'll get it right. It's not Carbondale.
Better.
Glen Carbon, Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, begin us with prayer.
O God, who makes the minds of the faithful to be of one will, grant to your people that they may love what you have commanded and desire what you do promise, that among the manifold changes of this world, our hearts may be fixed where true joys are to be found through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Let's jump right into the text, and we won't get far before a number of questions are raised, but I'll read some verses here from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's as far as verse 6. Although you don't get one word into this fourth chapter without a big question mark, and that is, he begins the entire chapter with the word, and of course the chapter divisions are arbitrary, but right. This chapter begins with the word, therefore, leading one to wonder, well, what's come before this that would lead to Paul saying, therefore. What's the therefore all about here?
He's in the previous chapters, he's laid down the fact that this grace and mercy come from God the Father through Christ our Savior, and that his ministry, the office which he holds, is given him by God. It's not something that he's made up or decided to do. In fact, with St. Paul, and that's part of the problem that he faces, he was one lately come. He's been called the 13th apostle. He was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and even the apostles, the 12 with Matthias, really wondered when he came to them and said, I have this ministry given by Christ. They didn't trust him. So he's been defending that and then operating also with this idea that it comes from God the Father through Christ. And so now he's saying, therefore, now that I've laid this out for you, now that I've established that we have the ministry, and in spite of all these things that have gone on, we don't lose heart. And he points them then to Christ. And then he also says that he renounces the underhanded ways. So what's
he talking about? I know that earlier in this chapter, Paul has warned and defended himself against, as you just said, false apostles, people who were coming to the Corinthian church and who had something other than what Paul had preached to preach. But what is he specifically talking about when he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully?
Well, he's talking about those that they'd been, now which group was it? There are so many that are running around. Those that would come, and I believe the Judaizers were involved at Corinth, and they were trying to say that, this gospel stuff is nice, but you've got all these other things that you have to do. And then they've had a number of charlatans and others that have come in and kind of said, you know, well, we've got the message. And then they've had a number that have just said, St. Paul's all wet. You know, he's a liar. And he's saying, we're not.
Now, I'm interested in the way he phrases this, because you would think that false apostles, charlatans, false teachers, people who are trying to discredit Paul at Corinth, wouldn't be quoting the Bible. But he says they are.
Mm-hmm.
He says they're handling the word of God, but they're handling it craftily and deceitfully. What's he talking about?
Well, it's the kind of thing that we see it today, and the people, and often in discussions, you get people that are playing what I like to call Bible bombardment. They're picking on a certain piece of scripture and lifting it out of the context. Back then, they were not seeing that all of what had been going on before in the law and the prophets were filled up in Christ. And so they kept trying to reintroduce a law that had been abrogated. And so when that starts to happen, you take people's eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and what he's given now. And they're directed elsewhere. And then, of course, his whole ministry, he and Peter had a big argument at one point, because Peter at that point was still of the idea that the Old Testament and the ceremonial law was still the way it is. And St. Paul saying, not that way.
Now, I've heard people say, look, this guy or this book or this movement, whatever it may be in our modern day,
mm-hmm.
It quotes the Bible. He quotes the Bible. How can it be wrong if someone is quoting the Bible?
It's a danger that we run into when we try to take the Bible out of its context. And essentially then, so you take what you've had or what you've heard, and you don't see it through the lens of Christ, or in the way that it was handled by the church of the time, because these things were all written in the context of the church. I think sometimes today people think they were dropped down on trees or something, you know, out in the background, and we can somehow, without listening to, in Paul's case right here very early on, he says this is what was given. This is not contrary to what the apostles have said. It's been endorsed. They wanted to say, well, no, we want to operate as though none of that counts, you know, and so they misinterpret and end up wandering all over the place.
So just to kind of bring it home to our modern day context, you go into a Christian bookstore full of books. Full of books from...
I don't allow my people to go to
Well,
this.
But let's say for the sake of argument, yeah. You find yourself in a Christian bookstore from floor to ceiling with various books, chock full of Bible quotations. You can look in the back. There's an index of Bible passages there. Does that necessarily mean that these things are rightly handling God's word?
Absolutely not. Because more often than not... I think a common way of things today is you read something in the scripture and that supports something that you've already thought or decided, and so you use that. But you don't read the rest of the passage, or you don't look at it in the context in which it was given.
Give us an example of that. Can you think of one?
I can think of a real silly one that always comes to mind. It's the drunk that justified his drinking because Jesus said, drink ye all of it. And that's far out. That's not serious.
Yes.
But you can also... I'm trying to think now. Of course, my mind will go blank immediately. Okay, the people today that quote, for instance, Ephesians 5, which talks about women being submissive, submit to your husbands as to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And in evangelical circles, I often find that that becomes, they totally miss the as to the Lord thing. And it's almost, they come across as saying, this is what you got to do. Whatever your husband wants, you do it. Now, that in previous years, many years ago, in another time and in another place, nobody around here at this point that I personally had contact with, I remember being in a congregation where I was one of the pastors, and the ladies were gathered about. This was many years back, and they were saying to a woman who was being abused... They didn't know this because she hadn't told them, but I knew because she talked to me. And their whole thing was, as she intimated that there were problems, was, well, it says in the Bible, submit to your husband. So you just do whatever he wants you to do. And then there were a whole bunch of other bizarre things at that time that came out regarding the relationship of wives to husbands. And I had to say, unfortunately, to the other pastor's wife, you don't know what you're talking about, and I think that you're going the wrong direction here, which didn't make me popular at all.
So what had she done with that passage? Because she didn't misquote the passage.
No, she didn't, but what she, without knowing the context of the woman now and what was going on in her life, she had made it a law. She had taken it out of its context in a sense, because what does that say? Wives, submit. In fact, Paul begins that section, submit to one another.
Out of reverence for Christ.
Out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Well, unless you have that whole context, you just take that little piece out. Here we have a man that's not loving his wife as Christ loves the church, but abusing her in many different ways, literally and finally, and just it's a nasty story. But without knowing that, and so the ladies that were talking with her, they were well-intended, but they didn't have the whole story, either of the passage or of the situation.
We're talking with Pastor Ed Wolf about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're just in the first few verses here. He is pastor of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois. Our call-in numbers here on the Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim, who calls from his car. Jim, welcome to the Bible study.
Morning. How are you doing?
Very well.
I'd like to ask you if you think some of the biggest problems in misquoted and misused theology is could be covered in 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. Could you elaborate on that, please?
Thank you very much, Jim. Let's give Pastor Wolf a chance to find that in his New Testament. What do you think? How does this pertain? And thank you for the call, Jim. How do you think this pertains to dealing with false teaching in the church?
I'm sorry.
2 Timothy 2,
oh,
5,
okay. 26. Let's read that.
Sure.
24. It really begins in 24 in this translation. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It talks about using, number one, that which has been given in Holy Scripture, and to gently correct. In other words, if a person is refusing, faith comes by hearing. And so if people stop up their ears and don't hear, they've kind of shut off the Holy Spirit. I think in the terms of much of what the contention that's found across the board in what calls itself the church today, there's a lot of that going on. It's not let's listen, let's bear with one another, let's understand, but let's also realize that God's word speaks clearly. It's let's argue, let's fight, and let's beat one another up. You know, what's the proverb that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, or something like that.
But, okay, let's explore the depth of that, or the parameters of that gentleness. Does that exclude stern correction?
No. And that's the problem today. That's another part of the problem, because today there are those that want to say, we just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and everybody's opinion is okay. And that's not true. There is a deposit of truth there that we are to guard, as Paul also says to St. Timothy. And Timothy apparently knew what that deposit of truth was. And we're to correct one another in the Word. And that goes beyond just being nice. That means that there does come a time when you have to say to one that has stepped outside the bounds and the boundaries of, for instance, the Holy Office, that you must come back on course, or we must remove you from office. There are parameters. It says speak the truth in love. But today we have the opinion often that the truth is somewhere hidden out there, and everybody must have a little piece of it, and that there is no orthodox Christian doctrine, no Catholic truth, as it were. No, there's something that's there. It's like it's been hidden. Well, it's not. Church has spoken it through the centuries.
In verse 4, Paul says, when he's talking about those who are perishing, he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Who is the God of this age?
Satan, the world, and the sinful flesh, all at work at once. Satan primarily.
So how does the God of this age blind the minds of those who are perishing?
Well, as I preached last night at Holy Eucharist, what he does is we're bombarded on every side by all kinds of opinions, and some very reasonable and nice sounding, and slowly but surely, because of the bombardment, we're turned from Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, to listen to all these myriad voices, the siren songs of whatever that's out there. And that's how he blinds us. It's through the nice words. Perhaps I could illustrate it from time to time, being an older guy. Younger pastors will call me and say, oh, I have to teach confirmation. I have to do this. I have to do that. What resources are there? And my response is usually, well, let me think. Do you have a Bible? Were you taught to use it? Well, yes. Do you have our confessions and the catechism within them? Oh, yeah. Do you have a hymnal? Yeah. I said, well, then you really don't need any other resources at this point. You have the very basic things that you need because the truth is here. And now teach it. But the world says you can't do it simply. It's like the people that say that, we dare not repeat, that is, pray, say out loud the catechism or the Lord's Prayer, the Creed and the Ten Commandments in our homes, because the children will get bored. And I look at it another way and I say, but would it not be joyful for the pastor, the guardian of his flock, to have those children that know the mysteries that they've been given, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the primary, even though they don't understand all the words, 3 or 4 years old, they can say the Our Father. They can join in the Creed. They can join in the liturgy of the Church and say the words that the Holy Spirit works through. See, but the reasonable thing is to say, oh, that's for adults. And so, that's one of the ways this... That's what Paul is talking about here.
So it sounds like that when the God of this age is blinding the minds of those who are perishing, it's not with come and join the Church of Satan or come and engage in rank hedonism or let's go watch some X-rated movies or something like that. Now, those can certainly be the God
and,
of this
and
age.
And they are there, yeah.
But for those who are perishing, sometimes it's very reasonable, very...
Yes.
Things that appeal to
inviting
things that appeal to our virtues.
That's right. And but they take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and therefore there's destruction. Those passages that Jesus, when Jesus speaks in Matthew 24 and 25, that's not talking about out there. That's talking about in here, in what calls itself the church.
Now, there's an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees in the Gospels, John chapter 9, 10, somewhere in that neighborhood, where a man born blind is healed by Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's a long account. And it ends with Jesus finally face to face with the Pharisees and the scribes. And they are asking the question, are we too blind? And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, then you would have no guilt. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.
Mm-hmm.
We've got about a minute here before this break. Here's Jesus dealing with someone whose minds have been blinded. He says they're blind. They don't think they think they see. What does he mean, your sin remains because you say we see?
Because they have the word, but they're not listening to it. They're ignoring the diagnosis. And they're lost.
All right, I want to talk more about that on the other side of the break. And what is it that the mind of the perishing are blind to? What can they not see? Because, I mean, for heaven's sakes, they can still think. They can still go about their daily business, conduct their daily affairs. They don't seem to be blind in their minds. But Paul says they are. We'll find out how so after this break. I'm Todd Wilkin, sitting in for Chuck Rathard here on the Bible Study. Our guest, Pastor Ed Wolfe. He's pastor of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." That word helper has also been translated in various different editions of the Bible, advocate, comforter, counselor. The word St. John uses is paraclete. We'll explain what that word means this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? On Good Shepherd Sunday a couple of weeks ago, one of the assigned Bible readings was obviously chosen because of its reference to shepherds and sheep. This reading from St. Peter's first New Testament epistle served as a fine complement to the reading from St. John's Gospel, where Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Taken in the context of that Sunday rather than its biblical context, the reading from Peter sounds like an admonition for Christians to bear up under the pressure of unjust suffering. Here's a portion of that reading. "But if you do your duty and are punished for it and can accept it patiently, you are doing something worthwhile in God's sight. Indeed, this is a part of your calling. For Christ suffered for you and left you a personal example and wants you to follow in his steps. He was guilty of no sin or the slightest prevarication. Yet when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. And he personally bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might be dead to sin and alive to all that is good. And it was the suffering that he bore that has healed you. You had wandered away like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Actually, St. Peter was addressing his words to a specific audience: doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, household stewards, and child care workers. In this culture, all of these people were slaves, and many of them were often mistreated by their masters. Peter's point was that they each had a calling to fulfill regardless of how they were treated, and how they lived to love everyone revealed for all the world to see how certain they were that the Lord was their shepherd and that therefore they would lack nothing. Lord, teach us today how to live daily in simple trust, and then to trust that your love is stronger than anything, even death. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of life. Amen.
Stripes with pride. The St. Louis Zoo has new Animals Always wristbands for sale, distinctive silicone bands with black and white zebra stripes, the proceeds from which benefit the Zoo Wild Care Institute's efforts to sustain wildlife and wild places in 12 centers around the world. Animals Always wristbands are $1 and are available at St. Louis Zoo gift shops and participating Schnucks markets. You'll also find them online at www.stlzoo.org.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Pastor Ed Wolf is with us. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Pastor Joe Cox, he's a doctoral student at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. It'll be Ask the Pastor Friday on the Bible Study with Pastor Joe Cox. And I believe Chuck will be back behind the microphone for tomorrow's Bible Study. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, I asked the question, what can they not see? If the God of this world has blinded the mind of those who are perishing, and yet we look out into a world of unbelievers, they can drive their cars down the highway. Mm-hmm. They're obviously not physically blind. They engage in all sorts of activities and endeavors that involve the mind. They can think very well. Brilliant unbelievers out there. What is it they can't see? How have their minds been blinded by the God of this age?
They cannot see the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Jews couldn't see him, although they said they knew of him, because they refused to see Jesus, in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. and in whom the Father is actually given a face, as he is the image of God. And so they're blinded. It is as we confess, as Dr. Luther did in a fine job in the meaning to the third article of the Creed, I cannot by my own reason or strength come to Jesus Christ or believe in him, but the Holy Spirit calls me through the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, the Word incarnate. And if I refuse him, turn away from him, remain in the sin of Adam and Eve, turning from God, there is nothing that can change my condition.
So this their minds have been blinded, is Paul's way of describing unbelief.
Yes, which is the definition of sin given by Jesus himself.
But other than that, their faculties are entirely intact.
Faculties are intact. Well, except they're the evidence of sin and our weakness and our dying nature, that's all there too. And so they're limited. I mean, they may have marvelous faculties, and they don't have the wisdom to use them. I am the director of pastoral care over at Anderson Hospital in Illinois, and I deal with medical ethics. And it's very interesting to me that we have these marvelous gifts of God in medicine today, but we don't have the wisdom often to use them. So it does have an effect in our lives. What do we do now that technically we can keep a body functioning, theoretically, although not in practicality, indefinitely, because things start to fail? What do you do with a person now that's faced with the thing? I've got a 92-year-old man that is literally dying, and we can kind of, in quotes, keep him breathing because the machine's doing it for him. And now the wife is faced with, what do I do? And there are some people who will say, oh, you dare not cut that off. Why not? She's dying. And we have other people who will take the same kind of thing, and they want to write laws that you can say that if I'm incapacitated in any way, just, you know, give me the flak juice. Just kill me. In fact, that happens in some countries.
So it's not a lack of intelligence. It's not a lack of the ability to reason or to come to valid conclusions. But when it comes to the things that matter most, those things that pertain to the wisdom of God, ultimately to those things at the center of faith, knowledge of sin and of God's solution to sin in Jesus Christ, There's total ignorance.
And the interesting thing is, too, you've got a couple of things going. We talk about wisdom, and yet it's interesting that the fathers, when they speak of wisdom, the church fathers, they speak of Jesus, who is the Word, and now the Word incarnate. And we also have this rather unique or interesting thing that people... I think Augustine made, St. Augustine many centuries ago, said that it's like they have this God-sized hole, and they have to fill it with something. They need meaning. And so they make gods, small g, little things. They may not call them gods, to try and give themselves excuse or meaning. And it all fails, because finally we are in that condition that we're dying. And there's no answer that anybody can give except God, the Blessed Trinity, through Christ our Savior.
Okay, one more question on this. The world, however, and as far as we can tell, the unbelieving world talks about Jesus all the time. He's on the cover of Time magazine. He is the subject of conversation. You can watch a documentary maybe once a year on Jesus, who he was, who he is, those kind of things. They don't seem unaware of Jesus. What's the distinction here?
They can't be, because he's a historical person. But they don't believe that he is God. And therefore, they don't have the gifts that he has won, that he gives. And that's the frustrating thing, of course. You say, why can't you see? Even when we talk within the church, many people that call themselves Christians put all the emphasis on what you're doing. It's like that word faith becomes something that I do to earn something. So if I pray enough, I'll get this. If I believe strong enough. But that's not what it is at all. It's just, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he does.
So this is why Paul says, therefore we do not preach ourselves,
right,
but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake.
That's right.
Now he's come back around to this concept of, the word we used before was ministry, but here he used the words servants.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of service is this?
A service is where you're the delivery boy. You give the gifts that God has given you to give. That's why I always have I make that distinction. In fact, you made it too at the top of the hour, because you said, you know, we're not talking here about the things that people call ministries, which are fine services that are provided, but this is something different. This is an office, and it's not an office of power. Look at the upper room. I've served, you served. I die, you die. I lay down my life for the sheep, you lay down your life for the sheep. If anyone would follow me, he denies himself. And I'm going to give him a cross. He'll take it up and follow me. I'm going to die because it's in the dying that I live, which he's going to talk about more in the chapter, too.
Okay, then picking up at verse 7, we're about halfway through here. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Now, every time I've heard someone talk about these passages, they will say, okay, what Paul is talking about is his own personal circumstance. He's living in a persecuted state. He has been imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten, driven out of town, left for dead. And what he's talking about is, when he says, we're always being given over into death for Jesus' sake, he's talking about his own personal circumstances. But what he's describing is unique to him, or unique to those who suffered along with him. Does this apply only to Paul?
No.
Who really did, I mean, in a very visible way, undergo tremendous right. suffering for the sake of Christ?
No, it doesn't. It appears to the saints through the ages. That's why we remember the saints. In fact, as we read this passage, I met a man that was an Orthodox priest under Soviet rule some earlier this year. And this man was, I have no idea how old he was. I think he knew Moses. I mean, he was old. But he radiated Christ. And we found out that in his story, when they took over Romania, they took the priests and imprisoned them. And they not only imprisoned them, they put them in solitary confinement. He was in solitary confinement for 11 years. And I don't mean the kind of solitary confinement that we may have today where the Red Cross can get in or where they may give you a newspaper. He had no pencils. He had no paper or anything. And he said to us, after 3 months, I realized that I was free. I didn't have to worry about when to get up or when to lay down, when to eat or what to wear. And so I turned to meditate, and he meditated on those things that he had been giving his people in the scriptures and so on. They couldn't crush him, in spite of the fact that he came out, of course, much thinner than he'd been when he went in. And that's what they tried to do, is they tried to crush him. And for the most part, they could not crush those priests because their eyes were fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. It's like when the Soviet Union went down, all kinds of Christian groups said, oh, we got to get in there. There's going to be no Christians. And that was a lie. They were very strong. And what they said is, we need more pastors.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't dead. The gates of hell cannot prevail against
well,
the church.
Doesn't even the broader scope of church history instruct us that the church, far from waning under persecution, generally thrives in a time of persecution? Maybe not in numerical terms, but certainly in terms of some of the, at least I'm just kind of matching up eras in my mind in a kind of ham-fisted way, some of the most brilliant insights from the teachers of the church have come either in or around times of very severe persecution.
That's right, because everything else is stripped away. And there's Jesus or there's nothing. And so it's such a marvelous thing to see, you know. And all kinds of stories come to mind, but I can't remember the specifics of one, but it was where a number of, was it the 40 martyrs, were put on a lake in the middle of winter naked, and they were going to just freeze them out. And they'd done all kinds of other stuff to these men. And one of them, and they put a bathhouse that was very warm on the shore, and they were going to say, you know, the one, and one did give in. But one of the guards went out and filled out the number and became a Christian that at that moment and died with them. And one mother whose son was still alive, he died in her arms as she carried him to be burned, I believe, with the rest. They were already dead at that point. But you look at these things, and the reason isn't so we can make a movie about it. It's to say, look at, you know, look at St. Stephen, the first martyr. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The only thing, that's Christ in you, creating me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me.
So what does Paul mean here in verse 10 when he sums up these contrasts? We're pressed but not crushed, we're perplexed but not despairing, and then he says, always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus.
Gee, that sounds like the cross, and it is in the dying that we live. And so it's for those who have been buried with Christ in baptism, who have been drowned, murdered, killed, crucified with him, they're also raised up with him now, and they live with him. And when they finally die, when their time in this age ends, they're glorified and their baptism is consummated. And what a marvelous thing to be able to share with people.
But he says always, I think the popular conception, Pastor Wolf, is, okay, the dying part was when I became a Christian. Now I'm in the living part. But Paul says, always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus.
The dying of Jesus is carried around when you're so tempted to lash out at somebody. And by the work of the Spirit, through the word that's in your heart, you shut your mouth. It's when you go to your enemy and give him a cup of cold water. It's when you reach out to the neighbor that's castigated you or ridiculed you with the down-to-earth care and concern and love of Christ. It's when you realize and die in the fact that you don't get your own way. And it can be in the little ways that finally you say, I cannot buy that new thing.
So dying to self is the term that
dying,
we often hear.
Dying. You're dying, yeah. And when I lost all my hair, I knew that I was dying. You know, it's my kid's fault.
All right, 13 and through the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. And feel free to join us with a question or a comment. We've got about 10 minutes left in this hour of the Bible study with Pastor Ed Wolf. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for but a moment, is working for us a far greater exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the end of chapter 4. He seems to kind of cycle around saying the same thing again and again. So what is he trying to drive home in these last few verses of this chapter?
Well, in the midst of all that stuff that's going on in your life and all these voices and the gods of the God of this world that's trying to take your eyes off Jesus, and when you're at your worst moment, he says, you're alive. Christ is in you. and you await with all the saints his appearing. You know, there will come the day when there's that full manifestation that the tears and the sickness and so on are gone, and God continues on with that marvelous thing that he's had in store for us from the beginning.
Let's talk with Diane, calling on her cell phone. Diane, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor. I listen to you when I drive home from work, but I just recently retired, and here you are this morning. I heard a quote attributed to new Pope Benedict XVI that I find fascinating with the discussion of the persecution of Christians and also the dying, what Christ calls us, what that dying means. And this is what he said, that Christianity, in order to survive as Christianity, may shrink.
Yes.
Because, you know, we can't, and I'm real struck by that, because we can't meet the cultural uproar that Christianity conformed to the culture, because it won't be Christianity as we know it. And I just think to myself, too, with the church, especially the evangelical Christians and their political activity, perhaps they're going to have to die to that activism to really show what a Christian is, to forgive, to show love, to work. And do you know what I'm saying? I'd like your guys' comment.
Thank you very much, Diane, and I appreciate the phone call. Okay. She referenced something that the newly elected Pope Benedict XVI said. This is prior to his election, but he had been quoted several places, and I read it as well, where he talks about Christianity as a creative minority. Now, this is a man speaking as the representative now of a billion-plus Catholics in the world. But he says the church may have to get smaller to remain faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Do you agree, and what do you think he means?
What he means is you need to focus on those things which are the essence of the church, that it comes is it's a gathered community at Holy Eucharist with the confession and the absolution and the forgiveness of Christ that centers in him, that we are dying, and we're dying for the life of the world. What's happened in what calls itself the church these days is so often the emphasis is the same as in any other corporate entity. You know, it's about getting bigger and having more.
Or in the case of Diane's, she mentioned the kind of the broader evangelical movement.
Right.
Of course, not every evangelical saying more influence.
Well, that's what the future is. And notice what I said. I said what calls itself the church, because I don't believe that it is the church. It looks like it. It may talk like it, but it doesn't point to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Rather, it points to something else that we can, even well-intended, to give to God. You know, I'm going to build this big thing, and then I'm going to claim that it's for him. But that's always...
Okay, let's use a concrete example, then, if we could, as our time winds down. Christians who are active in the public square, but who raise the ire and the ridicule of the world because they want the Ten Commandments in a courtroom, or because they want a certain social issue resolved mm-hmm. legislatively in favor of what they want. Now, they may be right on those opinions.
That's true.
But when Christians raise the ire of the world and invite the ridicule of the world for those things, are they suffering what Paul is talking about here, the things that he suffers for Christ's sake?
Maybe, because you end up judging motives. Why am I doing it? Because a person that's involved in government, which is an honorable vocation, certainly needs needs to live who he is in Christ. And I'm sure that there are many that are motivated by that. But to make the issue just to somehow...
Well, but I'm talking about the Christian who says, the world doesn't like us because we're against abortion. The world doesn't like us because... we're for this or against that, with no reference to Christ, per se.
Again, it's I'm not sure why we go down those roads. Sometimes, because it's like you're asking the wrong question, and when you ask the wrong question, you get the wrong answer. It's like saying, now if we put prayer back in the schools and outlaw abortion and write strong laws about marriage, then everything will be okay. Well, that's not true. You know, it's socially, should we do those things? Possibly. But again, has that, what happens to that at the when you're at the funeral?
For those who say, look, the goal here is to, and we've only got about 30 seconds here, the goal here is to regain our influence in society as Christians. We were once a very influential, Christianity was the major influence, the influence in American society, perhaps even in the world. And that's the goal. The church will be restored when we exercise that kind of influence in our society.
No, that won't happen. The church is restored as we call a fast and put on sackcloth and ashes and return to the table of our Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he gives us his body and blood, and he gives us life, and he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age.
Verse 18, and finally, he says, we're not looking at things which are seen, but things which are unseen, because the things that are seen, they're not going to be here forever, but the things that are unseen will remain. What are those things that Paul says we are looking at?
Those things, you see that in a microcosm at Holy Eucharist when we're gathered at the table of the Lord, bound together, his body, united to the Father by the Holy Spirit, and that's for all eternity. These other things are important for us to do now because we're to lay down our lives for the world, to be sure. But that's not the end. That's only the beginning. And what Christ has for us is forever.
Are these things that are unseen the things that only believers can see, those things to which the eyes of the unbelieving world remain blind?
They remain blind for now. They will see it at the appearing of the Son of Man. Then every knee shall bow. And it, what has been the truth all along will be no longer hidden. And it'll all be revealed.
Folks, this is precisely why Paul says there, having this, we follow what Scripture says. I believed, I see, therefore I spoke. And we believe in Jesus Christ. We understand the great gift he has given us in his death and resurrection, this death and resurrection that we bear around in our bodies. Therefore, we speak. What do we speak of? We speak of Christ and the gift he brings in his death and resurrection. Now, with a few minutes left here, I would be remiss if I didn't remind our Bible study listeners that they can also tune in this afternoon from 3 to 6. There's going to be a special remote broadcast of Issues, Etc., the program I host here on AM 850 KFUO, at Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. It's at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. If you follow Highway 15 past Belleville as it starts to head south in Illinois, you will run right past Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Pastor Bruce Kaysman and that congregation have been kind enough to ask us out there and to host a remote Bible, remote broadcast of Issues, Etc. from 3 to 6 this afternoon. Everyone who comes out will receive a free tape of the two-hour roundtable discussion we did about Joel Osteen's best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. And you'll have an opportunity to meet me and our regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison. He'll be talking about the theology of the cross. Pastor Will Whedon, he'll join us to study a great Easter hymn called Joy to the Heart. And a roundtable of pastors from the East Side. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to the Bible Study.
Guest Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.